All right. Technology is working with us this evening. Once again, it is good to be with you. So thankful for the invitation to be here and for each one that's made it out tonight. In many ways, braving the weather and being here. Glad that you're here for our study. Glad that we can spend this time together. I know there may be some that missed our study this morning and maybe some questions that come up, and certainly some of this congregation, if they have the opportunity, or I, through personal contact or through some kind of email correspondence, would love to study those things with you a little bit deeper, a little bit more. We want to continue our thoughts on alcohol. Before we do that, though, in the process of Thanksgiving, I want to say a word of thanksgiving to the great hospitality that we've received and always do receive whenever we visit the congregation here, and so appreciate people opening up their homes and their hearts to us. And also ask that you continue to keep us in your prayers as we prepare. Lord willing, if the world continues to stand and plans reach their fulfillment, then we will be in Singapore next month, Lord willing. It'll actually be in August. We'll leave next month, and then we miss a day. I don't exactly know, but we're in the air, and days change. Tonight, though, the topic at hand, we discussed some things this morning. What does the Bible say about alcohol? We looked at the book of Proverbs. If you remember, we looked at Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 1 and found out that if we're deceived by alcohol, we are unwise. However, being unwise is not something that's just silly. In fact, being unwise is something that goes against or mocks God. We also reached into Proverbs chapter 30 to see the advice that King Lemuel's mother gave to him, said, if you need to make decisions in regards to justice and discernment, then you need to stay away from something that is toxic and poison and something that affects your mind. We also looked at Proverbs 23 and used that as a cornerstone passage in the book, verses 29 through 35. But focusing in on verse 31, remember the command given in Proverbs 23, verse 29. Look not at the wine when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. Why? Because there are some consequences that you want to avoid. And we would say that it is unwise. We'd also say that its fruits are rotten. As we examine the Old Testament scriptures, even reaching back to the days of Genesis, in the days of Noah in Genesis chapter 9, after he had built himself or planted himself a vineyard, come out of that, he got drunk off of his own wine that he had made, and we saw how shameful that was. But then in Genesis 19, it just gets worse, where Lot's daughters are going to use alcohol as the substance, the means to get their father drunk that they might commit incest with him and thereby produce their descendants. We also saw in the New Testament that God commands soberness. And we looked at a number of different passages. You might remember 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 34, but we focused in on three commands in 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1 and verse 13, 1 Peter 4 and verse 7, and 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. Maybe the one that's most familiar to us. Be sober. Be vigilant, your adversary, the devil, walks around as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. What we dove into, though, in the word sober, that word nephos or nepho, the idea of a cloud, right, is that whenever my mind is clouded by something, whether it be an intoxicant like drugs or alcohol, and alcohol is a drug, or whether it be clouded by something of this world, I cannot set my mind appropriately on Jesus Christ. So it is then that I am commanded to be in a state of soberness. Also saw that God condemns drunkenness. We looked at Romans 13, 1 Corinthians 6, and verse 10, among others, and saw that being in a state of drunkenness or an overflowing cup is something that God holds is as a sin. But we want to step further, looking at Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. Ephesians 5 and verse 18, if you looked at that with us this morning, to see that not only does God condemn drunkenness, but he also condemns the process of beginning to get drunk. And so with that, we see the Christian's association with alcohol should be not even minimal, because then we dove into 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, and we saw that in the times past, our life may have sufficed for us to fulfill the lust of the Gentiles, but now we are different, and we're no longer going to be going about things like, the old King James, I believe, says banquetings or carousings, drinking parties. We looked at that word potos, P-O-T-O-S in the Greek, which just means a drinking together. In other words, where alcohol plays a central role in our social conduct. And so we're going to stay away from those things as Christians. That's what the Bible says. I want to give you three other passages for consideration tonight before we move into some objections. One is in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 22. These are some things that we want to consider. However, we don't want our argument to hinge on these things. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 22 says, abstain from the appearance of evil. Now, I think that's a good argument against drinking alcohol, but guess what? In the world we live in, alcohol doesn't appear evil to everyone. And so I would not want to use this as my primary argument, but it's certainly something for consideration. Because if it appears evil, you know what a Christian needs to do? Stay away. Stay away. But it's not just that it's a safe thing, it's also a commanded thing. Then in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, where Christians are called a royal priesthood. And here's kind of how an argument goes against drinking alcohol. Christians in the Old Testament were forbidden to drink alcohol, Leviticus 10, 8 through 11. We examined that this morning. Sorry, priests in the Old Testament. I think I said Christian. Priests in the Old Testament were forbidden to drink alcohol, Leviticus 10, 8 through 11. In the New Testament, Christians are the priests, 1 Peter 2, 9. Therefore, Christians should not drink alcohol. It's a great consideration, but it's not a great argument, because priests were also the ones that offered animal sacrifices and burnt incense and ate at the table of the showbread. And there's some imagery there which corresponds to us being living sacrifices and things, but it's not exactly a one-to-one comparison, but it's worthy of our consideration. Also in that text, though, not only are we a royal priesthood, we're also a peculiar people. Some translations say this, a people for God's own possession. That means that you and I should no longer look like the world, but look like Him who not just made us, but saved us. And then there's 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, where we see that our body is a temple. And so there is an argument against drinking alcohol that would go this way. Alcohol causes damage to your temple, therefore you should not use it. Over time, that is certainly the case. And we can see, if we were to look even just on the American Medical Association's website, and you would have to get through some stuff to their printed literature, that with the first drink, my mind begins to be altered and to be changed. And so it's worthy of our consideration, but the things we want to hang our hat on are those things that we considered this morning. So one more question we might have to look at tonight. Obviously, there are Christians, and we talk about Christians, talk about New Testament Christians, and then those under a broad heading of Christianity, in other words, what the world might call Christians. There are those who use the Bible, at least some passages of Scripture, to justify drinking alcohol. I don't know that our study would be complete without at least an examination of a few of those. So turn with me to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. Generally speaking, Jesus turning water into wine is the primary argument that someone, at least in my experience, would use to say, I am a Christian and I'm going to drink. I want you to join me in John chapter 2. Tonight, as we read verses 3 through 11 together. Our setting is a marriage in Cana, a city of Galilee, verse 1. Jesus, his disciples, had been bidden to this marriage feast. His mother is there as well. And when the wine failed, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine, John 2, 3. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother said unto him, or said unto the servants, whatsoever he, that is Jesus, says to you, do it. Now, there were 6 water pots of stone set there after the Jews' manner of purifying, containing 2 or 3 firkins, that's what the American Standard says, 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. He saith unto them, draw out now and bear unto the ruler of the feast, the one who presided over. We might think of it as an event planner, but a little bit more maybe power and authority than that. And they bear it, they did what Jesus said. Verse 9. When the ruler of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants that had drawn it, the water they knew, the ruler of the feast called the bridegroom. And he saith unto him, every man setteth on first the good wine, and then when men have drunk freely, that which is worse. But you have kept the good wine. We find out that Jesus didn't just make wine, he made good wine, until now. This beginning of his signs, in other words, the first sign he did, Jesus in Cana of Galilee, manifested his glory, and his disciples believed on him. There is a purpose of this text, and it has to do with his disciples believing in him and the manifestation of the glory. However, some would use it to authorize, at least in their estimation, or validate their desire to drink alcohol. Let's take a couple of minutes to consider this text. The first one is the word that's translated wine. It's the Greek word oinos. That doesn't matter. But there is a range of meaning in that word. And literally, it means something of the grape. And if it's something you can drink, then we can guess it's a liquid of the grape. But that word oinos could be a grape on the cluster. It could be a grape pulled off the cluster. In fact, that's how it's used in Revelation 14, 19, and 20. I believe four times in those two passages. Have you ever heard of a wine press? Do you know whenever you press on a wine press, you don't get wine? You know that? So a wine press there would be usually in a vineyard or just beside the vineyard. And there you would take the grapes and you would press the grapes. Do you know what comes out of grapes whenever you press them? It's not wine. It's grape juice, right? Has anyone ever squeezed a grape? I know from this morning we don't have any farmers. But if you've just taken a grape and squeezed it, that's not wine. Okay, all right, you're with me then. So the word oinos could be a grape on the cluster, still on the vine. It could be a grape pulled off the vine. It could be a grape on top of the wine press, but then it could also be liquid. It could be liquid that had been pressed out of that wine press. That's not wine, that's grape juice. It could be liquid that had been pressed out of that wine press a second or third time with water added to it, a diluted wine, but still not what we would say. You see, in English, there's a very narrow definition of wine, at least primary. It's a fermented beverage, or it's a beverage fermented beverage made from grape juice. Now, there's a much wider, you can get wine from all different kinds of fruits, I guess, these days, but that's the very narrow first definition in English. But in Greek, that's not the case. So what happens whenever you allow some of those things to sit over time? They go through a natural fermentation process, and they turn into various ranges of juices depending on what you've done with them, starting with vinegar. And a natural vinegar that could come out of that. Also, you could have an alcoholic wine with a low alcohol content or high alcohol content. And so from all of these things, this one Greek word of the grape, oinos, or what we translate wine, is used. So it is on the reader then to determine the context and understand, are we talking about vinegar? Are we talking about grape juice? We talk about grape juice that's had water added to it. Are we talking about a low alcohol content wine, a high alcohol content wine? Or are we still talking about the fruit itself? Now, if we're drinking it, let's go ahead and eliminate the fruit. They're calling it good wine, so let's go ahead and eliminate vinegar. Let's see if we can figure out then from the text what it is. Let's allow the context, though, to determine. I notice here that there are six water pots which have two or three firkins apiece. I'm looking at the American Standard Version in John 2 and verse 6. Now, I don't know if you know what a firkin is, but I don't. So I have to look it up, right? And maybe your version helps you out. I think the New King James says 20 or 30 gallons apiece. That's what a firkin is. One firkin is about 20 or 30 gallons apiece. They filled these water pots all the way up to the top, and there were six of them. 20 gallons apiece would have been 120 gallons. 30 gallons apiece would have been 180 gallons. So somewhere between 120 and 180 gallons of wine. Now, this isn't just wine. This is good wine. Some would have us to believe it's wine of the highest alcohol content, maybe even rivaling the alcohol content of some wines today. That is roughly 4,608 5-ounce, which is the standard serving size, 5-ounce glasses of wine. It generally takes somewhere around 3 glasses of wine for the average adult to begin, not just to be affected, but to begin to get close to that point where the state of Texas, which is very lenient, calls you legally drunk. If there were, at the wedding feast of Cana, about 250 people, 150 adults that were drinking alcohol on that occasion, Jesus made for them 30 servings of wine each. How drunk can you get on 30 glasses of wine? Dead. That's how drunk you can get. It's blood alcohol poisoning type of stuff. This is not this is not something that we want to take lightly, but that's a whole lot of alcohol. Now, what's the problem with coming to the assumption, even let's say there were 500 people, that's still 10 servings of wine. The ability to go well beyond the legal limit, well beyond a dangerous, medically immediate dangerous limit. Did Jesus make almost 5,000 servings of wine on this occasion? If he did, what other conclusions then must we draw between 4,000 and 5,000 servings? Here's some other conclusions that we have to draw. We have to draw that Jesus was a hypocrite. That's the conclusion we have to draw. Because in Matthew 24, he associated those who drink wine with the evil servant. We looked at that this morning. We have to come to a conclusion that Jesus encouraged people to partake in unwise, mocking God behavior. Because putting 5,000 servings in front of a wedding crowd, whenever you've got something like Proverbs 20 and verse 1, wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whosoever is deceived thereby is unwise, Jesus encouraged them to act in folly. He also encouraged them to violate the commandment of wisdom in Proverbs 23 and verse 29. Look not on the wine when it's red in the cup, when it sparkles, when it goes down smoothly. He also would have violated the Old Testament commandment of Habakkuk 2 and verse 15. Do not give to your neighbor to drink wine. He would have been associated with the false prophets in the days of Micah. Remember Micah 2 and verse 11, when Micah said, if there were a man of this people who came to you and said, wine and strong drink. In other words, if he prophesied to you saying, drink wine, drink alcohol, it's no big deal. He'd be the prophet of this people. Jesus lived and died under the Old Testament law, Galatians 4 and verse 4. And if he did, and since he did, if he turned this into between 4 and 5,000 servings of alcohol, alcoholic wine, of the highest alcohol content, as some would have us believe, then he violated Habakkuk 2:15, Micah 2:11, Proverbs 23:29, Proverbs 20 and verse 1. What is it whenever you violate a command of God? According to 1 John 3 and verse 4, it's sin. So if we have Jesus turning this into an alcoholic beverage, even without him consuming it, we have Jesus on at least 4 or 5 commandments breaking them. We have Jesus not just as a false prophet, not just as an unwise and foolish man, but all of a sudden in John chapter 2, you and I have just made Jesus a sinner. And according to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, he's the furthest thing from it. We have a great high priest who is tempted in every point like as we are, yet without sin. And so is there a better answer? It seems quite obvious as we look at this that there were those at the wedding feast gathered together that they were certainly drinking something of the grape. It was not the best or the good wine of verse 10. It was something else. In fact, it was a much cheaper knockoff version. And so people take the 21st century eyes, what you and I live in today, and we think about what we see in the convenience store that's called wine, and we think about the cheap stuff versus the expensive stuff, but that's not the best explanation. Because these people at the party had already drunk all the wine, which means that if this was alcoholic wine, Jesus served 5,000 servings of alcohol to a half-lit group of people. Do you relegate the Savior to being a bartender and a sinner and a foolish man? Because if you take that as your interpretation of John 2, you've probably missed the mark on it. Instead, it's a much better explanation to see that those of the wedding feast of Cana could only provide for their guests, and there were a number of them, probably 100 or more, for their guest, a cheap grape juice, which would have been something that was watered down, something that was diluted, something that wasn't full strength. And I'm not talking about alcohol. I'm talking about the purity of the juice. The grapes would be squeezed the first time, and there you would get a high concentrate of grape juice. However, you could squeeze them again, or you could take that and you could add water to it, right? We do this, don't we? Maybe not so much anymore, but if you have 4 children and 1 bottle of apple juice, I'll even do it with milk, y'all. You know, have you ever done this? You only have a little bit of milk left and you got 4 kids and 4 bowls of cereal? When they're not looking, and now they're listening, when they're not looking, you just put that milk jug under the faucet, and vitamin D milk just became skim. You add to that milk with a little bit of water. We do that. It's no different from the ancient practices of making what they had go a little bit further. But what Jesus made was something that was pure. I don't necessarily even mean in that it's saying non-alcoholic, but it was that which was first squeezed from the grape, which had not gone through a preservation or a dilution process. That's why Jesus served what the ruler of the feast called the good wine. Yeah, I know that word's going to throw us off, and it's going to be a struggle, and it's going to be a fight, and we're going to have to encourage people to think consistently and logically through the text, but it's not that hard. You know, we explain words like baptism, even though our world has taken them and construed them to mean what they don't. I know that oinos is not a word that we necessarily want to do that with. The Hebrew has a very similar word, yayin, which corresponds exactly. I understand, but it's worth it to keep our Savior from looking like an unwise fool, sinning and encouraging others to sin while he tends bar in Galilee. But you know, that's not the only place people go. A lot of them will turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. And so join me there in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Let's look at a couple of more passages that individuals turn to in an attempt to authorize drinking alcoholic beverage. 1 Timothy 5. I'm looking here at the personal exhortation of the Apostle Paul to Timothy in regards to a medical condition Timothy was currently experiencing or suffering. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 23 says, "Be no longer a drinker of water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and for thine often infirmities." And so some would take this to say then, it's all right for me to have alcohol in a small quantity or as long as it's not in excess. Of course, that would fly in the face of Ephesians 5 and verse 18. Let's consider the text. What do we learn from this? Number one, we learn that Timothy did not drink wine. That's the first thing we learn. The second thing we learn is that the Apostle Paul prescribed wine for medicinal purposes. The third thing we see, or the third thing we learn, is that the word wine does not always have to be something alcoholic in its nature. It could be a vinegar here that would cut the water. I know some people today still use vinegar as far as some cutting water and healing remedies even for their stomach. I've been prescribed, never by a doctor, but maybe by a mother-in-law or a caring sister, to drink apple cider vinegar, right? Some of you have had that as well. And so we understand that. But let's assume that it was alcoholic wine that Paul was prescribing to Timothy for a medical condition. A question. Does the prescription of medicine, say morphine, for the case whenever you've had a serious accident or injury, does the prescription of morphine allow for the Christian to self-medicate with heroin? Because that's the argument you would have to make, that a prescribed alcohol, no longer take only water, but a little wine for your stomach's sake. That's the argument you would have to make whenever you begin self-prescribing. Here's my personal opinion. You can disagree with me, and that's fine. Here's my personal opinion. If an apostle prescribes you alcohol for medicinal reasons, you can drink it. But he has to be an inspired apostle. All right, I'm okay with that. I would have no problem. And so if Paul prescribed for Timothy of the grape, but also that which had an alcohol content for his stomach's problems, I would have no issue. I even have no issue with doctors prescribing things that Christians should not take on a regular basis. But I have a problem. I believe that the Bible would teach us a problem with this in regards to addiction. I have a problem, I think we should too, whenever we begin to self-prescribe. Because that's usually what happens, is that we hear on maybe daytime TV that wine is good for our heart. Whenever I can read very clearly in Proverbs chapter 23 that wine is not good for me, verses 29 through 35. But I believe and I think that it's good for my heart because I saw it on daytime TV. And I get this choice then, am I going to believe daytime TV? Or am I going to believe what the Bible says? I think you and I know, at least sitting in this building on this night, you and I know what the answer to that is. We ought to know what it is whenever we're in our homes, and whenever we're in the supermarket, whenever we're listening to and screening things as well, to test all things and hold fast to that which is good, 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Next verse says, abstain from every form or appearance of evil. You see, the prescription of alcohol, even if it is that, or the prescription of maybe narcotics like morphine or codeine, hydrocodone, for the purpose of nulling pain for a very temporary time, for the purpose of healing for a very temporary time, is not something the Bible would speak negatively to, and not something the church would take a stand on. However, for a Christian to become addicted to drugs or alcohol through a prescribed or self-prescribed way is certainly something that we would stand up and say this is dangerous and would cause your soul to go to hell, to be lost eternally. And so the use of narcotics, even something like if this is alcohol for medicinal purposes, when prescribed by an apostle or a qualified medical doctor who's treating you, is probably something that's okay. However, don't you dare think, and don't let me dare think, that just because a doctor prescribes it, it is okay for me to become addicted to it. That it's okay for me to lean upon it, find dependency in it. My dependence and my confidence should not be in prescriptions. They should be in God only and always. And if I am medicated, understanding for a part, you know, for healing, for getting back on track, for recovering from surgery, that's not a green light for me to begin taking prescription narcotics over the long haul or the long run. And this is something that's dangerous, that it affects the church, big towns, small towns, big churches, small churches. And we want to be very careful about doing it. We would never use Paul's prescription to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:23, seeing how Timothy had stayed away from wine or from how he was drinking only water. We would never want to use that as a way to cost ourselves or someone else their soul. And then 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 8. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 8. Stay here in the same book. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 8. We have the qualifications here for elders and deacons, as well as for those wives of both elders and deacons in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 13. Amongst the deacon qualifications in 1 Timothy 3, 8, it says this: deacons in a like manner must be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. And so the argument for drinking alcohol goes something like this: if deacons are not to be given to much wine, then they can obviously be given to a little wine. And as a Christian, if I'm not even serving as a deacon, then I don't even have those same requirements placed on me. And so if they don't have to be given to much wine, surely I'm safe consuming just a little. Here's a question, and we hinted at it this morning. Does God's condemnation of something in excess authorize its use in a limited capacity? Let's ask the question using, let's use your mother instead of God, though, and just see if you can figure out this statement. Quit talking about everyone behind their back. You say, look, Mom, I don't talk about everyone behind their back. There's 7.5 billion people in this world. I only talk about 10 or 20 people behind their back. Quit gossiping about everyone. Well, I don't gossip about everyone. I don't even know everyone. We understand that whenever our mama tells us, don't talk about everyone behind their back, what she's meaning is, don't talk about anyone behind their back. But let's see if that proves true whenever we go to the Bible. Because I know that when we study the scriptures, sometimes we turn off our thinking caps when we should turn it on. Let's see if the Bible bears this out. Turn over to 1 Peter 4. We were there earlier. We're going to look at two passages to show this point. 1 Peter chapter 4. And this is not a condemnation. We'll look at a condemnation in James 1 in just a second. But I want to ask a question from 1 Peter 4, our scripture reading this morning. We read verses 3 and 4. For the time may past may suffice to have wrought the desire of the Gentiles when they walked in lasciviousness, lust, wine bibbings, revelings, carousings, abominable idolatries. Notice 1 Peter 4:4. Wherein they think it strange that you run not with them into the same excess or flood of riot. Now, is it okay for a Christian to have a little bit of riot as long as we stay away from an excess of riot? Is it okay for us to have just a good steady rain of riot as long as we don't do a flood of riot? When God condemns something in excess, he does not authorize it in a limited capacity. Look at James 1. Let's make this a little more clear. James chapter 1. Turn there with me if you would, or scroll there if you're looking on your pad, phone, pod, device. We're looking at James 1, and we want to consider verse 21. Wherefore, putting away all filthiness and the overflow of wickedness. Now, the old King James there uses one of our favorite words, the superfluity of wickedness or of naughtiness, right? That's what the old King James says. The American Standard says, put away all filthiness and overflowing of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your soul. Here's our question. When God tells a Christian, through the pen of James, by the Spirit, when God tells a Christian to put away the overflow of wickedness or naughtiness or evil, does that mean that you and I can keep our cup half full or half empty of wicked? Of course not. Does that mean God wants us to have just a drop or two of wicked? Of course it does not. Whenever God condemns the excess of something, he does not then authorize you to have a limited amount. If God condemns the excess of riot, then you don't get to say in that passage he authorizes riot. You would have to look through the scriptures to say, is riot otherwise authorized? Hey, guess what? It's not. Christians are not supposed to riot. What about evil or wickedness? Whenever God condemns the overflow of wickedness, well then, as a Christian, do I get to have some wickedness? No, I would look to the rest of the scriptures and see that it all should be put far from me. What if I do the same thing with alcohol? Whenever God condemns the excess of alcohol for deacons in 1 Timothy 3:8, does he then allow deacons to have some? No, I'd look for the rest of the scriptures, and I would see what God wants me to do. He wants me to Stay away from it. 1 Peter 4:3, I'm not going to have any more association with it. I'm not going to begin the process of drunkenness. Ephesians 5 and verse 18. Instead, I'm going to be sober. 1 Corinthians 15:34. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. And so the conclusion then is no. In fact, that phrase there, not to be given to much wine, has to do with an enslaving quality. And it's a phrase that's used more than once in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and chapter 4. And so there is an addictive thing. A deacon cannot be someone who has this addiction to or given over to or even minded towards alcohol or anything that would cause a separation of thought and insobriety. Then there is one more. My watch is going off, which is telling me I should really stop talking and let the lesson stand. But there's one more that we must consider. It's in Exodus 23 and verse 2. And if we boil it down, this is probably why Christians overall want to drink. Everyone else is doing it. The world does it. So why can't I? I find in Exodus 23, 2 that I'm not to follow a multitude to do evil. I find in James 4 and verse 4 that if I desire to be a friend of the world, I have made myself an enemy with God. My friendship with the world has created strife or division or enmity between me and God. And so if the world wants to, and the multitude does it, just like we would tell our children, or at least our parents would tell us, if your friends jumped off a bridge, would you? Some of y'all would say yes. We're not jumping off this bridge because God said don't do it. So the question stands then, what if I have a temptation with alcohol? In other words, I see the clarity of Scripture that I need to back away. I need to push the cup away. I need to pour it out. I need to quit. I need to discontinue my association with alcohol. What then do I need to do? The first thing you have to do is recognize and realize that alcohol is sinful. If you do not do that, you will be unable to overcome the temptation of alcohol. As long as you think it's something like a matter of opinion or a matter of conscience, or I can drink until the point of right before I'm drunk and then I'm okay, and as long as I keep on this side of that line, it's good, then you'll never be able to overcome a temptation of alcohol. I must realize that alcohol is addictive and it is powerful, but I must realize the gospel is more powerful. In Ephesians 3 and verse 20, this applies for any temptation that you're going through. There's an exaltation, a praise of God to close out that chapter. He says, now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you ask or think through the power that works in us. As Christians, we have a power working in us. It is the gospel's power of salvation, Romans 1 and verse 16. The gospel's power of salvation wipes away or washes away the sin. And continued contact with the blood of Christ as we stay in fellowship with God continues to act in a powerful, powerful way. 1 John 1, verses 6 through 8. I'm also going to see that I do not have a spirit of timidity or fearfulness, but I have a spirit of power and love and discipline or self-control. 2 Timothy 1, 7 through 9. So when I allow my mind and my heart to direct my body, and it always does, by the way. When I allow my mind and my heart to direct my body, and I demand that my mind and my heart be shaped by Scripture, then I will be conformed to His Word, a power working in me. And then finally, 1 John chapter 5. Turn over there with me if you would. 1 John chapter 5. We'll close out with these passages. I think there's one more verse on there to consider, but 1 John chapter 5 is where we want to draw home our concluding thoughts. Maybe you struggle with the sin of alcohol, and it is a sin. Maybe you struggled with something else. Maybe you've wondered about the commandments of God, and you've questioned where they come from or why they are. 1 John 5, beginning in verse 1, whosoever believeth that Jesus Christ is begotten of God, and whosoever loveth him that begotteth him, loveth him also that is begotten of him. Hereby we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and do his commandments. There's our proof test. But look at verse 3. We're struggling with the command which God has given us to no longer be associated with social drinking, 1 Peter 4 and verse 3. To no longer look on the wine when it sparkles in the cup, Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 29. To no longer begin the process of getting drunk, Ephesians 5 and verse 18. We're struggling with the command to be sober, 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. What do I need to see? For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not... Some versions say burdensome. Mine says grievous. His commandments are not a long, hard day in the hot West Texas sun doing manual work. That's not God's commandments. They are commandments from a place of your best interest, your love, and your destiny in eternity. If you want those things from a loving God, then you'll obey those things. Notice what he says in verse 4. For whosoever is begotten of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that has overcome our world, that has overcome the world, even our faith. It's not something that is intangible. It's not something that you wonder about. It's not something that's mystical or better felt than told. It is our faith. Do you want to see that in practice? Read Hebrews chapter 11 and study those Old Testament heroes of faith. And notice how we are called to live like them. Habakkuk would say it. Paul would echo it in Romans 1 and verse 17. The Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 38. The just shall live out of faith. We live by faith. Faith in a God who is holy and different and distinct and calls us to be the same way. Just like he who called us is holy, we ourselves also must be holy in everything. Have your choices been holy? Are they currently holy? Has there been some kind of sin that maybe you need feel that there's a need to make a public confession? Now's a good time to do that. It's more likely, though, that maybe you've erred in a way that is personal and private. You don't necessarily have to make that known to the church. You certainly have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. 1 John 1:9 and 10. But only if you're a Christian. If you're not a Christian, you have no advocate with the Father. You don't have the righteous Jesus Christ standing between you and him, but you can get there. Through an obedient faith in God that Jesus Christ is his Son, you can repent of your past sins and be immersed in water, having confessed the name of Christ. If you stand outside of the body, separated from him, lost in sin, we would invite you to come tonight. Are you a Christian struggling? Do you need help? Can we assist you? If there's any need, the Lord's invitation is here. As together we stand, and as we sing.